As we begin our hour of worship, I'm going to read in Psalms chapter 146, verses 2 through 6. And it says, while I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath go forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all therein, it which keepeth truth forever and ever.
Let's take our hymnals this morning and turn to number 46. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Hymn number 46. Let's all stand as we sing this morning. Number 46.
Father, once again, Lord, we thank you for the health and strength that you've given us this week, Lord. We thank you for the ability to come out and worship you. We thank you for everyone here today. We just thank you for the strength and grace you've given us, Lord. We just ask to be with Pastor Howard as he brings a message. May we all be attentive. We just thank you for the word. We thank you for who you are. And we just thank you for what you've done in each of our lives. We just ask to be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
All right, I'd like to welcome each one of you to our service this morning. Good to see you here. And I hope that you are glad to be here. It is a little bit cooler in here than it was last Sunday. So it's cooler outside. And well, the air conditioning's working. Thankful for that. It's good to see Frida here today as she had a knee replacement. She's doing very well, looks to me, with her walking. So it's great to see Frida here. Want to welcome anybody joining us online as well. Thank you for tuning in, and we appreciate that. If you're listening later on, we want to say hello to you, and just another encouragement to connect with us as well. Give us a call. Send us a note. Just let us know that you listen. We'd appreciate that. want to encourage you to come out tonight for our evening service as well. 6:30 tonight, we'll be having an evening service, Lord willing. And just encourage each one of you to come back. We have a time for fellowship together as Christians, and it's just a time that we're able to encourage one another with testimonies of what God has done. And so I want to encourage you to be here. We have an elders meeting planned on Tuesday night at 6:30. We did not have one last month due to traveling and the sickness that we had. And so, but we're planning one this week, Lord willing, Tuesday night at 6:30. And then Wednesday night, let's come out and pray together. That's an important ministry. We have our prayer meeting Wednesday night at 7, meeting here. There are some other options. If you're not able to come, you can come by phone or Skype, and just have to let me know in advance with either one of those so I know that we can open that up. But those are still there. That's still available to participate in prayer that way. But we also are meeting here. Then on Thursday afternoon, planning another time to go out visiting in our church community. We were able to do that last Thursday, and planning that again for this Thursday afternoon at 3:30. We're still giving out those gospel packages that were packed up this summer, and trying to give the gospel as we do that, as the Lord gives opportunity. Friday and Saturday this week is the Ladies' Weekend at Pinal Bible Camp. And so all adult ladies are encouraged to attend that. And that will be a good time of fellowship and instruction for the ladies. And my wife is planning to go. So I know she'd appreciate some other people going too. But you do have to register for that online or with a form, which you can do. There's some forms under the bulletin board there, or go to the Pinal website. But the speaker is Marty Collier, and she is from another camp, the Wilds Christian Camp. Her husband is the president of that organization, and I know she'll be a blessing to listen to. There's also some of the new devotionals that are in the foyer for the next quarter, October to December. So I encourage you to pick one of those up. If you'll use that, they are available in the foyer today. All right, well, let's sing another hymn. Let's go over to number 375, I Gave My Life for Thee. Let's sing that together. 375, I Gave My Life for Thee.
scripture reading today is going to be in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Let's all stand, please, in honor of God's word. Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that we are all under sin.
As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one.
There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God.
They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one.
Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips.
His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness.
Their feet are swift to shed blood.
Destruction and misery are in their ways.
And the way of peace they have not known.
There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Lord, bless his word. You may be seated.
Let's bow our heads together as we look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, thanking you and praising you for what you've done for us. We thank you that you've given us your word that we can consider, we can read. We thank you for what it tells us about ourselves, that we're all sinners. Everybody here in this room, everybody in this entire world. We're all in need of salvation from you. We thank you for that salvation that was provided in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross. We realize that our only hope is in him, and he is our only way to you. Even this morning as we pray, we do so in Jesus' name, coming because he is our one mediator between man and God. And Father, we come to you asking you to help. We pray for the needs that are represented here in this congregation, those that we know about. We think especially of those that are sick. Lord, some in very critical condition. And we ask you this morning for your healing. We know that you're the great physician. You're able to do more than the doctors can. And we pray that you would do that. We pray that you would do it for your honor and your glory, and that it would be obvious what you have done by your hand. And Father, we pray for the needs that are in this congregation, perhaps only you know about. We pray that you would give encouragement, that you would bring conviction where that is needed, and help us all to turn from our own ways and turn to you and follow your way that you would have for us. Father, we pray for this church. We pray that you would help us as believers that are in this body to do as you would have us do. Help us to see our part. We pray for the elders. Help us. Give us wisdom. And thank you for the men you have given here to provide leadership, to shepherd the flock here. And so we commit this church to you. We again recognize that it's your church. You are the head of the church, and we pray that you would have your will to be done in it. Our Father, we do come to worship you today, and may that be the attitude of our hearts, that we would truly and sincerely be grateful and willing to praise you for what you have done. We come and we praise you with our voices. We also come with our gifts today, and we pray that you would bless these tithes and offerings as they're given. We pray truly that they would be for you, for your honor and glory. We think of the missionaries, and we lift them to you. We pray that the doors would be open for them to witness all across the world. We thank you for the privilege of partnering with them. And Lord, we pray for our own mission field here. We know that it's no less needy. You know, there's many that are without the gospel. And we pray that you would use us in this community to be a witness and a testimony. And we pray again for those opportunities to speak of you and give us that boldness that we would need to do that. Our Father, we pray for our country. We know the needs are great here and the wickedness is increasing, some overtly, some subtly. And so help us to be wary. We pray for revival in this country, that there truly would be turning back to you. We know that's not possible unless your Holy Spirit would work. So we ask you that you would work in the hearts of men and women all across this land. We pray for our authorities, for our President Joe Biden. We ask for special grace and wisdom for him. We pray for his salvation, that he would truly humble himself before you. We pray for our local officials, our senators, our representatives, our governor. We pray for our law enforcement, first responders, and our military. We thank you for all these folks that are serving in the government, and we know it's important what they do, and we pray that you would give all of them special guidance and wisdom. Give us wisdom in how we ought to relate to them and respond to what they decide. And we pray, Father, for this service. We ask that you would open our hearts to your word. Help us to see clearly the things that you would have for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's sing another hymn here. Turn over to number 227. Hymn number 227, The Cleansing Wave, 227. Let's stand as we sing this song, 227, The Cleansing Wave. This summer, as I've explained, we are doing something a little bit different. We're doing a summer series on the doctrine of man, on anthropology, and we've covered a number of different topics that connect to that. Some of these are current issues, and that relates to what we're going to talk about this morning. But it does touch upon this doctrine of man, how God has created us, and last summer, of course, summer of 2020, all of us were aware of the riots that ensued from the death of George Floyd in Minneapolis, Minnesota. We all saw the video and how that situation unfolded. And, you know, most of us recognize that there was something going on. Maybe you thought in your mind, haven't we already fought this battle in our society? Haven't we already dealt with racism in decades past? Hasn't this already been? Hasn't there been improvements in this area? But when we look and see what is going on, what we find is a movement that is taking place that is actually encouraging the divide of racism. Something that is encouraging this. And I am not an expert on any of these matters, and I've had to learn as much as I could. And I'll say at the outset, a couple books that I'm referring to and basing a lot of what I'm going to say on this subject on. One is a book I've mentioned in the past by Erwin Lutzer called We Will Not Be Silenced. And his chapter, Using Diversity to Divide and Destroy, How Harmful Cultural Ideologies Are Keeping the Races in Perpetual and Endless Conflict, is one chapter that provides a good overview. And then another book that I'll mention is a book by Vodi Bakum, and it's called Fault Lines. This is a recently published book several months ago. Fault Lines, The Social Justice Movement and Evangelicalism's Looming Catastrophe. Vodi Bakum is actually a black man. He's a black preacher, actually is a missionary now in Africa, teaching at a university. And his book is, I would say, very good on this subject and providing a very good overview of the issues at stake. And much of what I'm going to say about the problems of this are based on his book. And again, with any of these, I don't endorse everything that these men do or say, but what they've written on this topic is very helpful. So what I'm going to do this morning is point out several problems with the ideology that is commonly called woke, the woke movement. And there's a lot of different terms that are used in connection with this woke movement. Woke is a word that summarizes all of them. It means that a person is awake to the injustices of society. If you're woke, or if a church is woke even, it means that they are awake. They're aware to societal injustice in various forms, one being racial. Another term is the term CRT, critical race theory. This is something, probably you've heard this on the news and on the radio, but this is something that comes out of Marxism and the conflicts that Marxism first identified were between the rich and the poor. It was more of an economic conflict. And when that didn't work in various areas in which it was tried, there were other areas of oppression that were discovered that could be exploited. And racism is one of those areas. Another term is intersectionality. Lutzer defines this in brief. There are multiple sources of oppression in connection with race, class, gender, sexual orientation. These can intersect in a person's life in ways that put them at risk for multiple layers of oppression. So intersectionality highlights all different kinds of oppression. And a person supposedly can experience oppression based on as many categories as they fit, whether it be racial or if they're a woman, or even if they're fat or skinny, there's oppression that can be there and identified. Cultural Marxism is another term. Social justice it goes along with this idea of being woke. And woke is a word that kind of summarizes all of this, just this awareness of all these inequities that there are. Why address this? Why address this? I want to give a couple reasons why we should consider this and be aware of it. And one is that those writing about this believe that you are the problem. those that are writing this and this, that espouse this ideology, believe that you are the problem. One of the major proponents of the secular form of wokeness is a man by the name of Ibram Kendi, Ibram X. Kendi. He's a professor in Boston, and he gets paid a lot of money to teach these ideologies and to go around and speak at corporations about how everybody is bad. But he said this, that the most threatening movement in America is the American drive for a race-neutral society. He said that the vision of Martin Luther King Jr., which I may talk about more, and the idea of colorblindness, that we judge a person not by the color of their skin, by the content of their character, Kendi says that that is a problem. That is insufficient. He said the regular American's drive for a race-neutral society, this is the most threatening group. Okay, so he's saying that people that have come to recognize the character of somebody else, we don't judge them by their skin, saying those people are the most threatening group. So why consider this? It's because they believe that most people, most of us, are really the problem. Another reason why is because of the influence of this movement. They've influenced the government, as you know, all specters of government. But even more seriously, they have influenced the church. Pastors and churches and seminaries are going woke. And Bodhi Bauckham in his book details one major example of this that is going on in the Southern Baptist Convention. And maybe you've heard of this on the news, but in 2019, there was a resolution that was put forward in the Southern Baptist Convention to be voted upon in their annual get-together, annual convention. And Bodhi Bauckham details how this resolution, which was against these ideologies, pointing out the problems with them, how this resolution was changed completely and passed, in a more neutral stance. And that really is very concerning there. But Bauckham says this in his book, there are groups and ministries that have embraced CRT, and those are problematic, but there is a larger group that is sympathetic to it because of their desire to fight what they see as a problem of racial injustice. So there's various groups of people that support this. Some would wholeheartedly embrace this, but there's others who would say, yeah, we're sympathetic to this. We can see the problem. We can see how this may be a good thing. But the point that Bauckham makes, and really the point that I want to make this morning, is that this is completely anti-Christian and anti-gospel. And I'm going to point out a number of problems in this. Bauckham says churches are splitting over this issue. Major ministries are losing donors, staff, and leadership. Denominations are in turmoil. Seminary faculties are divided, with some professors being fired or asked to leave. Some previously respected Christian leaders in evangelicalism, once respected, are not saying anything about this, not saying anything about their tacit support of organizations and people who espouse this. So why is it necessary to consider this? Because of the impact on the church, because of the influence that it's having on the church at large. And then we also have a responsibility to be on guard when it comes to dangers to the truth and the gospel. Colossians 2:8 says, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And really, that's what's going on here with this movement. It's something that sounds very good. It sounds nice, but in reality is something that is completely contrary to the gospel. And so I have a number of problems that I'm going to point out here, which I won't get to all this morning. But the first problem with this movement is that it does not reflect biblical justice. It does not reflect biblical justice. That's a key term. Whenever you hear this being discussed on the radio or on the news even, you have people that want justice. Justice for this person, justice for this person. And as Bible-believing Christians, we want justice too. You know, justice is taught in the Bible, but the problem is it does not reflect biblical justice. After the George Floyd incident happened in 2020, that was a continual chant, justice for George, and other situations like that. The George Floyd case, Baucom says in his book, is the smoking gun of racial injustice. And after that happened, it was like, see, here is the injustice that's in our society. It's everywhere. But I want to question that, and I'm going to use a case here that Vody Baucom uses in his book, and that is the case of Tony Timpa. Tony Timpa. Have you heard of Tony Timpa? Like Floyd, Timpa wailed and pleaded for help more than 30 times as officers pinned his shoulders, knees, and neck to the ground, reported the Dallas Morning News in August 2016. Timpa, a 32-year-old schizophrenic, called the police on himself, saying he was off his meds and needed help. When police arrived, Timpa had already been handcuffed by a security guard. Three Dallas Police Department officers restrained Timpa for nearly 14 minutes as he pleaded, "You're going to kill me, you're going to kill me, you're going to kill me." Eventually, Timpa went limp, at which the officers mocked him and made jokes. In the end, when the paramedics finally came and put Timpa's body on a stretcher, one officer said, "I hope we didn't kill him." But they had. The Dallas Morning News first reported Timpa's death in a 2017 investigation that showed police refused to say how a man who had called 911 for help ended up dead. The officers were still on duty and no disciplinary action had been taken at that time. In fact, few, if any, of the people who mounted their moral high horse and took to the streets in protest over George Floyd even knew Tony Timpa's name. Why? Because he was white. And his case did not advance the right narrative. Another example I'll give to you from Baucom's book here comes from a man on the street interview that was conducted by Prager University on YouTube, in which there were three young black men that were asked how many unarmed black men the police killed in 2019. This is just man on the street interview Prager University did. Ask three young black men, how many unarmed black men did the police kill in 2019? About 1,000, said one young man. At least 1,000, said the second. The third estimated 1,400. When asked about how many unarmed white men were killed by the police that same year, their answers ranged from 4 to 14. The young men were astonished to learn that only 19 white men and 9 black men had been killed by police in 2019, according to the Washington Post database, the most reliable and up-to-date source available. So did you get that? How many unarmed black men were killed by police? 9 in 2019. How many unarmed white men? 19. When asked what they thought about the data, they responded, "Cap," which is a street lingo for garbage, and other words for that. The research on fatal officer-involved shooting, Baucom presents this in his book. The best research on the topic of fatal officer-involved shootings has been clear, as were the findings of Harvard economist Roland G. Fryer Jr. in a forthcoming study. Quote, "On the most extreme use of force, fatal officer-involved shooting," he writes, we find no racial difference in either the raw data or when contextual factors are taken into account. Fryer was actually surprised by his findings. Okay, when they look at fatal officer-involved shootings, when they actually study it, they find no racial difference. What do all those situations and examples show us? It shows us that this movement does not reflect a biblical view of justice. What is a biblical view of justice? We're certainly for that. Well, Exodus 20:16 is one starting point. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You know, biblical justice requires truth. Biblical justice requires truth. So, several texts I'll give to you. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. John 7:51. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Proverbs 18:13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. And verse 17, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. You know, in many of these cases, the George Floyd case and many others, these principles of God's justice are ignored. Conclusions are jumped to, and I'll share another example where that happens. These cases are not compared with what is actually happening in our country. This problem of so-called injustice is being blown way out of proportion, and there is this denial of a biblical justice. You know, justice also involves our relationship to God. Justice, first of all, is the importance of the fact that we have offended a holy God, the just judge. We are accountable to Him. And yet, social justice does not see that as the main problem. It sees inequities among society as the main problem. The Bible teaches us that justice, first and foremost, involves our relationship to the judge, the holy judge of the universe. So there's a major difference between the justice that the woke movement is promoting and the justice that is supported by God's Word, first and foremost in the area of conformity to truth and in how cases are decided and evaluated. But a second problem here this morning I want to point out is that this woke movement elevates itself above God's Word and the Gospel. This movement elevates itself above God's Word and the Gospel. Bauckham, in his book, again, he says there's a major debate among black evangelicals as to whether, in discussion and applying our faith in the minds of the current cultural crisis, the priority should be on our blackness or our Christianity. In other words, are we Christians or black people first? And we see in this movement how that there is the emphasis upon the ethnicity above everything else, above even Christianity. That ethnicity that a person has is the ultimate needed thing to be able to even be a Christian. And look at the world today, you have to have this status, this racial status. It gives a special knowledge based on ethnicity. It makes everything about race. It demands that people read other texts to listen to so-called black voices. You know, there's nothing wrong with hearing another person's perspective and about weeping with those who weep, as the Scripture says, and trying to understand where they're coming from. But that's not quite the emphasis of this movement. The emphasis is you need this, these books, you need to read these books by black voices if you're going to have any understanding at all. And if you've not done that, it's not possible. Christianity Today published a recent article called The Anti-Racist Curriculum White Evangelicals Need. and published a list of this curriculum that is exalted to this high status. Books also recommended by the Gospel Coalition, Nine Marks, and Together for the Gospel. These organizations would be in the woke crowd that would see these black voices as an ultimate thing that is needed in a Christian's life. I'm going to give one other example of kind of a case that you probably all know about, and that is the case of the Breonna Taylor shooting in Kentucky. And Bauckham in his book writes about this, where the Attorney General of Kentucky came out in a press conference, and that eternal Attorney General, his name is Daniel Cameron, and maybe many of you have seen him on TV. I think he was on the Republican National Convention back last summer, but he is black. And Daniel Cameron was one who was presenting the findings of the grand jury in the Breonna Taylor shooting back in September of 2020, a year ago. And he spoke of the tragedy of this situation where Breonna Taylor was shot by police. There was a big public outcry. But then he went on in that press conference to dispel several myths that had been promoted in this case. First myth, the police were at the wrong house. They weren't. Okay, this was all what the Attorney General was saying. Myth two, the officers used a no-knock warrant. Not true. They were specifically told to knock and announce their presence. Myth three, the officers did not announce themselves. That's a myth. Eyewitness testified that the officers both knocked and announced. Myth four, the officers started the firefight. Again, not true. Taylor's boyfriend, Kenneth Walker, admitted that he fired the first shot. Myth five, one of the officers was shot by friendly fire. Not true. The officers all fired .40 caliber rounds. The injured one was hit by a 9mm round, which is what Walker used. Myth six, the officers shot Breonna Taylor in her bed as she slept. Not true. Taylor was shot in the hall. She stood next to Walker, who opened fire. Okay, this is the black Attorney General of Kentucky explaining this in a press conference, the findings of the grand jury. Bauckham, in his book, tells what happened next. After Cameron delivered his remarks, several reporters asked telling questions. One inquired about the racial makeup of Cameron's investigative team. Another wanted to know the racial makeup of the grand jury. Why? Ethnic Gnosticism, that's Bauckham's term, this idea that you have to have this ethnicity to really know. The implication was that the officers weren't indicted because the grand jury lacked the black perspective. And Bauckham says, but what about the black attorney general standing at the podium who oversaw the whole thing? But the point is, this movement does things like this. That's just one example. It elevates itself above everything else. You must have the black voices. You have to have that. The Bible is not even enough. You have to have the black perspective along with the Bible. What's our response to this? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17 teaches us that we have a new identity in Christ. And our identity is not first and foremost our ethnicity as a Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our identity is first and foremost in Christ. The Scriptures are sufficient for us. Scriptures are sufficient for us, even on matters of racial tensions. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God has already given us all things for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these things you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And what we see in this movement, this woke movement, is the opposite of that. It is exalting itself above the Scriptures, above the Gospel at times. And yes, there are always going to be those who want to nuance and say, well, what about this? We need to hear this. And when we look at this movement as a whole, there are problems all over it. That's what I'm trying to tell you. There's problems. This is one of them. It exalts itself above God's Word and the Gospel. Third problem it has is it makes all white people guilty. It makes all white people guilty. Several examples I'll give to you on this is one by the name of Jim Wallace, founder of Sojourners Magazine. He said this: without confession of the sin of white racism, white supremacy, white privilege, people who call themselves white Christians will never be free from the bondage of a lie, a myth, an ideology, and an idol. The solution that they see for the problems here is not in the gospel. It is not regeneration and the change that comes about through that. It is actually anti-racist social justice. That is what they see that white people need to engage in. They need to be constantly engaged in anti-racist social justice. Robin DiAngelo is another name that is very big in this movement. She's another one that gets called around to various corporations to tell them how they're too white supremacist and gets paid a lot of money for that. But she's written a book called White Fragility. And she communicates the same idea of the need for white people to continually recognize their guilt. It sounds, you know, kind of politically correct, but this is not what the Bible teaches. Lutzer, in his book, Erwin Lutzer, defines CRT as the redemption is viewed as separating a group from oppressors, not as the need to be freed from sin by the gospel of God's saving grace. Salvation, in the radical view of CRT, is to gain power over your oppressors. Again, Ibram Kendi, who is one of the biggest proponents of the woke movement, social justice, he sent out a tweet last year where he said this: the white savior idea informs what I call savior theology, that the job of Christians is to save all those backward, savage, lowly humans. Then he says, the God I learned, liberation theology, the God that he worships teaches liberation theology, that the job of the Christian is to liberate oppressed peoples from their oppression. And of course, the idea of reparations goes along with this, that white people are all guilty, and that's why they ought to be paying reparations to black people because of what happened generations ago. But basically, what this is doing is creating more racism. It's creating more and more racism when it is saying that the main problem is whiteness. The main problem is whiteness. It puts all this guilt on white people. What's the biblical response? Well, one has to do with the passage that we read this morning for our scripture reading in Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, which teaches the universal guilt of all mankind. That passage we read says that all sinned. All have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not just white people. All have sinned. And then, of course, the gospel itself teaches us that when a person, no matter what their ethnicity is, puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation in Christ. And yet this woke movement wants to continually heap up guilt on whites, and they don't see any stop to that. Wokeness condemns you. It makes you complicit in past sins of history. But the Bible tells us, we would all teach, that we are not held to account for other people's sins. Other people and other generations, we are not accountable before God for other people's sins. We're accountable for our own sin. And also, we see here that this is contrary to biblical forgiveness. The Bible gives room for forgiveness. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 31:34, God says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In Micah 7, verse 18, it says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. That's the God of the Bible. And yet the ideas that are being promoted in this woke movement want to continually heap up guilt and just have people wallow in their guilt, whether it's things that they've actually done or things previous generations have done. This movement is saying this is what white people need to do. They need to continually engage in this work of anti-racism. No matter if they actually are racist themselves, because of the very fact that they're white, that means that they are involved in this. And so they have this guilt. And there's no room for getting out of that. The solution is just to continually recognize the guilt more and more. You know, that's contrary to the gospel. I hope you can see that. That's one of the reasons why this is so problematic. It's one of the reasons why it's a big problem when we see Christian leaders who've been well respected now embracing and supporting this woke Christian movement. They're embracing something that is contrary to gospel. It is contrary to gospel. In this area, the area of making all white people guilty is one area that we can see that it is anti-Christian. And then another problem we see here is that it rejects efforts for unity and forgiveness through the gospel. And that's related to the previous points here. But it rejects efforts for unity and forgiveness through the gospel. You know, we as I mentioned at the beginning, we may have thought that the racial problem was getting better. And as the decades have gone by, that perhaps we are a little more colorblind, a little more judging of people, not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. That was, of course, Martin Luther King Jr., who he was not a Bible-believing Christian. He was a liberal man, theologically, who he accepted doctrines that were unorthodox. He was unorthodox in his theology. But at the same time, the message that he had overall, as we look back now, however many years we are removed from him, it was something that was helpful in our society. I can't endorse him as a man. And we might think that this is, we're doing better with this. But no, wokeness, this movement sees that emphasis. The emphasis that Martin Luther King Jr. had, they would see that as bad. They would see the idea of colorblindness. They would see that as bad. That's what they are against. They're rejecting these efforts for unity and forgiveness through the gospel. Again, Ibram Kendi saying that colorblindness is the most threatening movement in America. America's drive for a race-neutral society. That's what he does not want. Another author, Letitia Morrison, has written a popular anti-racist curriculum. She defines racism this way: a system of advantage based on race, involving cultural messages, misuses of power, and institutional bias, in addition to the racist beliefs and actions of individuals. Again, what she's doing there is showing that the racism is not just in an individual. It needs to be seen that it's in the systems, in the cultures, in the institutions. Robin DiAngelo, again, in her book White Fragility, has written, "For as long as America exists with its current institutions, it will also need to be in group therapy, where our turn begins with, 'Hi, I'm America, and I'm racist.'" As long as America exists, that's what she says, America will need to be in group therapy, where it begins, "Hi, I'm America, I'm racist." That's what she wants to see. As long as America exists with its current institutions. Lutzer, again, in his book, says that CRT teaches that a person's identity cannot be separated from the group to which they belong. There is no room for individuality, kindness, forgiveness, or meaningful reconciliation. Again, redemption is viewed as separating a group from oppressors, not as the need to be freed from sin by the gospel of God's saving grace. Salvation, in the radical view of CRT, is to gain power over your oppressors. It rejects efforts for unity and forgiveness through the gospel. It's been pointed out in another by another man, Owen Strachan. It's another man who's written on this and spoken on this. He has some YouTube lectures. He's recently written a book on wokeness. Watch out for resentment. He has said that what this movement has is a lot of resentment. It encourages resentment. We all can struggle with resentment. We look and we see somebody else has something we don't have. Maybe they have a nicer car than you have, or they have, you know, a family that you want, or we can look at another church and see what another church has that we don't have, and we can be resentful. We can start to just let that bother us and really start to come to resent those other people. But yet that's what this movement is all about. It's all about resentment. Coming to resent others because they're white. Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." That's what we all need to do. We got to watch out that we don't let resentment settle into our hearts. That sin goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Cain saw that Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and he began to resent that, to show that maybe he didn't even show it, but he had it in his heart, and that's what led to the very first murder, the murder of Abel by Cain. You know, even in the Bible, we see that there were times where there were ethnic tensions. Acts chapter 6 is one example, where we see that there were two different ethnic groups there in the church. There were the Grecian widows, and there were the Jewish widows. And the one group felt that they were being overlooked and neglected. And so the church, one of the first issues they had was to try to deal with this disunity. And those first men were chosen out to help with that situation. And they had to deal with that. And they could do that. Why? Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I've been giving you a lot of scriptures, but haven't asked you to turn anywhere. But let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In this passage, Paul speaks of what has been done in salvation in Christ to deal with these tensions that especially existed in the early church between Jew and Gentile. Notice verse 12, Ephesians 2:12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. This passage teaches us how those tensions in the church of the first century and in the church today, how those tensions are dealt with. They exist, of course. We don't mean to diminish any cultural differences that there really truly are between different ethnicities. But in the church and through the gospel, we see that something can happen. There can be peace. There can be an end to some of those tensions. And how is that brought about? Well, actually, it already has been brought about. It's already been done away with in Christ. Christ has brought both Jew and Gentile together in one body, in the church. This is what has been done. No other force can bring that about. And so this is another one of the problems. It rejects that. It rejects efforts for unity and forgiveness through the gospel. This movement rejects those efforts. And that's not all the problems. There's more problems I want us to look at, and I'm going to stop there, though, and I'll pick it back up tonight with some more of these problems that we see with this movement. But I think we can see at this point that this is truly an anti-Christian and anti-gospel movement. It's very serious. I want to end with another quote here from Luther's book. He says this, "Only through the cross can we show what reconciliation looks like to the world. The world can do anything the church can do except one thing. It cannot show grace. And I will add that it cannot show grace because it does not bow before the cross where grace is given to sinners." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the grace that you've given us in spite of our own personal sins against you. Thank you that you offer forgiveness to those that will repent of sin, believe in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see what is going on here, even in the past year and a half, especially with this movement. We pray that you protect us from it. Protect others that may be influenced by it. Help them to see how this is contrary to your word, contrary to the gospel. Pray that you would help us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to number 125 before we come to the Lord's table here this morning, saying, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." 125. Let's all stand as we sing. 125.